the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse number 3. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Now, to me, this is one of the most remarkable passages in the whole of our New Testament. It's a very, very deep passage, but we're going to look at it in a very simple way. Verse number 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read to verse number 14. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And the Lord will bless to us this lovely reading from his word. Now, before I get down to this passage, I must tell you a very interesting story. You know, there's a writer who writes quite a bit back home, and I'm sure you would know his name if I mentioned him, but I'm going to refrain from mentioning him. Now, we find that young men in Ireland have been reading his material for quite a long time. He doesn't live in Ireland, he lives in England. And he writes in a number of the magazines, and he writes very, very well. Not only has he written in the magazines, but he has written some books, and very, very good books at that. And I'm sure that some of you would maybe have those books in your bookshelves. As I say, I'm not going to tell you his name. But you know, it was noised abroad that the man was coming to Ireland to have one or two ministry meetings. And you know, he was in a certain hall, which was a very, very big hall, and that hall was filled from the back seat right to the very front seat to hear this great writer minister the word. Well now, he may have been a good writer, but he knew absolutely nothing about standing on a public platform. And you know, he was such a disappointment. For a start off, he mumbled, he didn't speak out. And secondly, he never looked at the people. He had his head away down here the whole time through. And as he went on, he got softer and softer. Everyone was straining to hear the man. And you know, at the end of the meeting, they were all very, very disappointed. And you know, the next night, he was there for 3 nights, there was only half the number there that was there the night before. They said, now, we like to read his writing, but we don't like to hear him speaking. And you know, the brethren were very embarrassed. And the next night, which was the third night, there was only a mere handful turned up. They said, what's the use of going? We can't listen to the man. They can't even hear him. And the Bremen were very, very thankful that the meetings were not going on for 2 weeks. Because they said if they had been going on for 2 weeks, we would have left with nothing, only the empty chairs. Well, why I tell you this, it's just simply this, that it is possible for a man to be a very, very good writer, but not a good speaker. And again, some men may be very, very good speakers, but not a good writer. Now, if you're writing a bit of speaking, I wouldn't say I'm a good speaker, but I've never tried my hand at writing yet, and I dare say I never will. Some people have asked me to write in various magazines, and I said I'd think about it, And I've been thinking about it now for 7 or 8 years, and I haven't put a pen to paper yet. And we find it very, very often, when a man is a good writer, he's not a good speaker. And when a man is an excellent speaker, well then he's not great at writing. You know, we find that we're not all 5-talent men. We find that sometimes we're only 1-talent man, and sometimes only 2-talent men. But whenever we come to the Apostle Paul, I would suggest to you that he was a first-class preacher. As we learnt last night, of looking at one of his sermons, his sermon was so wonderful and so full of material and preached with such feeling that it drew tears from those that listened to him. And we are very thankful that we have some of his tremendous sermons that he preached, not that he wrote, but that he preached in the book of the Acts. And we find that he must have been a mighty preacher. I read, for instance, in certain places in the book of the Acts, that in the synagogues, that he opened and persuaded the people from the Holy Scripture. He must have been just a man able to get his audience in the palm of his hand and just get them round to his way of thinking from the Holy Scriptures of truth. He was a remarkable speaker. But not only that, we have his writings. And you know, we find that his writings are the highest theology that ever was written. And we find that they're the very best grammar that ever was written. And we find that he can do in just 1 or 2 words what it would take some men pages to write. And we find that even those that study literature must admit that the writings of the Apostle Paul are streets ahead of anything that they have ever known. Of course, the man was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and that we know. Now, it's very interesting to see. Maybe you haven't noticed it before, but, you know, I just noticed it the other day. You know, maybe I'm slow at the uptake, and maybe you say, well, now, I saw this years ago. Well, it remains to be seen. I just noticed the other day that the very last sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in the book of the Acts was before King Agrippa. But here's the thing that I noticed. I noticed that the sermon from beginning to end that the Apostle Paul is occupied with the heavenlies. Now I noticed that. Maybe you can see the connection already. Here we come to the very last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches. He wrote to 7 different churches. And he preached 7 different sermons in the Acts. And in the 7th and last sermon in the book of the Acts, it is a sermon wrapped around with the heavenlies. And interesting to see, he wrote to 7 different churches. And the last church he wrote to was the church at Ephesus. And he brings the believer away up to the heavenlies. And he sets them there in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now what I noticed was that Paul's last sermon and his last letter to a church, we find that he's occupied with the heavenlies. Now if you look at the context, you'll see why. The Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And the distinctly tells us about Agrippa that he came with great pomp. Oh, no doubt he had a big golden crown on his head. He loved this kind of thing, you know. And no doubt he had a lovely throne bedecked with jewels. And no doubt he had beautiful robes on. And all his attendants all round him, scarlet uniforms and everything else. And there they were. And you know, it was the very best that this earth could produce. And here standing before him is the Apostle Paul in chains. A chain on each arm. And no doubt clothed in rags. And yet we find that the Apostle Paul does not envy that man. Rather, he pities the man. And he tries to persuade him to become a Christian. Because just at that very moment, the Apostle Paul is occupied with the heaven that he's going to. And we find that his soul is thrilled with the idea that in a little while, he's going to the heaven of heavens, the very presence of the Lord. And therefore he does not envy this man with his robes and everything else. He would not change places with him. And the Apostle Paul starts and tells the man how he started for heaven. He says, you know, I was on the Damascus Road, and the light shined down round about from heaven, and he started with heaven. And then he went on to speak about how God saved his soul. And how that God had given him an inheritance amongst those that are sanctified. And how that he was to turn people from darkness to light. And then he ended up by saying, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And we find that he's occupied with the fact that heaven has come into his life and has lifted him up. Now here, whenever we come to Ephesians, we find the very same thing. Here is the seventh church that he wrote to. Again, he's in prison. It's one of those prison epistles. And we find that Philippians was written just a little while before that. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians makes it very, very clear that in all likelihood he's drawing near to the end. Now, he didn't draw near to the end. We find that the Lord obviously took him out of prison again. Later on, he writes 1 Timothy, a free man. But we find that nevertheless, he's thought, I'm getting near to the end. And he says, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And the man is almost at the end of his little journey down here. And he's not interested nor occupied with the prison bars, nor any injustice that has been done to him. We find that he's occupied with the heavenly. And he realizes that I am accepted in the beloved. As Christ is before God, so am I. And he writes this tremendous epistle about the heavenly. Now, someone has broken this epistle up, the six chapters, in a very nice way. I think it was Sidlow Baxter, as far as I remember, who broke it up and said, chapters 1, 2, 3, we have the wealth of the believer in Christ. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have the walk of the believer in Christ. Now that's a very good analysis. For many and many a time it has been pointed out that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are doctrinal. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are practical. And you know, I remember another old preacher back home putting another light on it altogether. He said, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I am found seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We get that several times in those three chapters. Chapter 4 and 5, I find that I'm walking, not sitting so much now, but walking down on this earth at this very moment. And chapter 6 tells me I'm to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so therefore, chapters 1, 2, 3, I'm seated. And that means that as far as I'm concerned, the work of God is finished, as far as my redemption is concerned. It's just a matter of time until I'm glorified with Christ. But nevertheless, responsibility is still with me. And in chapter 4 and 5, I get the little word walk mentioned 5 times, no less than 5 times. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walking differently from the former times, and so on. And of course, in chapter 6, I'm reminded that there's a conflict with the devil, with the powers of darkness, and I'm to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we find that one and the same time, I'm seated, I'm walking, and I'm standing. As far as heaven is concerned, in Christ I am seated. As far as my life down here is, I'm walking before men, and they're watching me. And as far as the devil is concerned, I'm standing with the armor of God against him, against his temptations, his fiery darts, and his wiles. And all these three things are taking place at one and the same time. Which shows us that the Apostle Paul was not only a man that talked about doctrine, but he was a very practical man as well. I remember a sister telling me back home, you know, she says, see my father, he's always reading his Bible. And you know, he thinks he's in heaven now. And she said, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And what she meant by that is, he never helped his wife. Whenever there's any troubles, he just left it all to her to sort it out. And we find that the poor woman was burdened with a big family. He wasn't a practical man. And which says Paul, a heavenly man is a practical man at the same time. If we have a citizenship up there, it's bound to be seen down here. And we're pilgrims going home. And there's bound to be a change in our lives down here. And the Lord Jesus and the indwelling Spirit is bound to come out. And others are bound to see it. And the Apostle Paul was a very practical man. A very useful man, as we'll see. And so in this very epistle in Ephesians, not only does he point out these heavenly things, as we're going to see in a moment or two, but we find that whenever we come to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, we find that there it is, my life in the assembly. There it is, my life before my neighbor. There it is, my life with my family, the husband and wife and children. And there also is my life at work, where I do my daily toil. And we find that he goes into every department of our life. And he points out that we should manifest Christ. Manifest Christ. He was a practical man. Now we are going to get down to this section that we have read just now. We have read verses 3 to verse 14. And you know, I think that God would have us to say this as it were in one breath. Now I don't mean that we should try and do that because you would maybe run out of breath. But really, there's nowhere you could stop and say that the subject's finished and another subject started until you come down to verse 14. It is all one subject. And it is one subject with one theme. What God has done for you and what God has done for me in Christ. It is one subject from beginning to end. Now, you know, it thrills my soul to read this passage. Sometimes, you know, we get so occupied with what we are doing for Christ. But, you know, it's lovely to get occupied with what Christ has done for us. And we find that the Apostle Paul speaks of our position in the heavens, in Christ. He introduces it in verse number 3, and then from verse 4 to verse 14, he traces it right through, and as I say, there's no break. And we find that God intends us for to read it as one sentence, one truth going to another truth. One wonderful blessing issuing from another blessing. And we find that it is a tremendous passage. It doesn't tell us anything about ourselves except what God has done for us. And you know, we should remember that God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And as I say, very, very often we get occupied with what we are doing for Christ. Now that's good. But God betimes would have us occupied with what he has done for us. And sometimes we don't really realize what he has done for us. But if we were to read this chapter, and if we were to brood over it, I think it would come to you as a mighty wave of blessing, just exactly what Christ has done for you. Notice first and foremost, before we get down to any detail, that this tremendous sweeping passage covers all time. It is from eternity to eternity. And we find that God has planned for you and for me from eternity to eternity. It starts before the foundation of the world. Before anything was made. That's where it starts. It goes away back before the seas were made. Before the mountains. Before the stars. We find before these things, we get our way back to the eternal past, to the very heart of God. And then we find in verse number 10, all things are going to be gathered under the person of Christ. It goes away to eternity itself, into the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we find that after the world has passed away, after God has folded up the heavens and everything else, and when the new heavens and the new earth come, and Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, we find that God is still occupied with us. From eternity to eternity. Now what is time? Someone has said that time is just a little span in the midst of eternity. And that describes it well. And why has God brought time, such a thing as time, by which the whole world is governed? He brought in this remarkable thing called time, that he may lay hands upon you and I for eternal blessing. And we find that as far as God is concerned, as we're going to see in a moment or two, he had you and I in mind from the very beginning. And then we notice something else. We find that as well as that, it covers all the Godhead. We find that the Trinity is in this remarkable passage. We find that God is first and foremost spoken of. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of. And then the Holy Spirit of God is spoken of. All in this passage. Remarkable enough, you know, whenever we're baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit in that order. It doesn't mean that the Father is above the Son or the Spirit. They're in that order because that is the order of revelation. It is the order of experience. And we find that this chapter here is to do with you and I, and what God has done for us. So we get it in the order of experience. And so we find that first and foremost the Father selected us. How wonderful! How wonderful!
And then secondly, we see that the Savior saved us. That's even better still. And then thirdly, we see that the Spirit of God seals us. And we find that we're as sure as heaven as if we were already there. And we find that the Trinity comes out in this way. And so what he tells us about the Father is that the Father selects us. We were chosen in him. And then we go to Calvary and we see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in verse number 7. And then we find as we come down to the end of the passage, we find that we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And we find that he is the earnest, and the earnest just simply means the first payment of all the blessing that God's going to give us. We sometimes buy something by hard purchase, and you come along, you put down a first payment. And you know, that's a sort of surety that you're going to pay the rest of the payments. Now says God, I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to place you up there, higher than the angels. I'm going to make you heir of God, joint heir with Christ, with a body that will never die, a body that will never commit sin. And says God, here's the first payment. And he gives us the Holy Spirit of God. And we find that the Spirit of God is the first payment. So we find that it covers all time and it covers all the Godhead. Aye, but something else. All believers are in this passage. This is not just about the brethren, you know. And it's not just about the Baptists. We find that this is to do with every child of God. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, no matter where he hangs his hat on a Sunday. Sometimes, you know, we would read this and say, oh, these must be tremendous believers, you know, that were chosen in Christ and sanctified and all these great things that we get here. They must have been very hyper-spiritual believers. Nothing of the sort. We find the kind of men they were whenever we come to chapter 2. But we find this. We find it is something that is true of every child of God, no matter how weak he is, no matter how strong he is. Because our position in Christ for the great eternity does not depend upon how I have lived for him. It depends upon what Christ has done for me at the place called Calvary. And you know, John Nelson Darby was talking to an old sister one time, I take it, who was a wee bit doubtful, you know. She wasn't so satisfied with her life, and then she thought she wasn't saved, you know. She says, I'm not hyper-spiritual like these other Christians. And John Nelson Darby said a lovely word to her that just sums it up. He said, it is not the work of Christ in me, but the work of Christ for me that gives me peace. Now that's well worth remembering. John Nelson Darby said many a good thing, and I think that's one of the best things he ever said. It is not the work of Christ in me, that is day by day, but the work of Christ for me on the cross that gives me peace. And we find that our peace and assurance for the great eternity is absolutely in the hands of him who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So we find that here, as we look carefully, it covers all time. We find it covers all the Godhead, and it covers every believer. As a matter of fact, it opens out to all creation. For we find in verse 10 of our chapter here that he's going to, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, gather together in one all things in Christ. And we find that all the creation is going to be headed under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find there will not be the divisions amongst the nations there. And we find that heaven will not be separated from earth in the way that we see it now. We find that all things, the whole creation, and every living thing will be headed under the person of the Lord Jesus, and he will be in control of everything. Interesting to see as well as that, it covers all wisdom. Verse number 8 tells us that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It was only a mind like God's that could think this scheme of salvation out. Man could never have devised it. Man could never have planned it. And we find that the whole thing is the wisdom of God. And in God's infinite mind, the whole plan was hatched. And we find that it's only the hand and the wisdom of God that can make it work. And we find that the wisdom of God, all the wisdom of God, is displayed in what he is doing for you and for me. Oh, you see how wise God is, you know, in creation. You look at creation and you see the marvels and you see the laws of nature, and you realize that, you know, there are so many things that the scientists are discovering now, and they're standing back in amazement at the laws of nature. Oh, we find that surely the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth showeth his handiwork. And we see how wise God is. Aye, but the angels, you know, they're not going to learn so much about the wisdom of God and the grace of God in the creation. They're going to learn all about their God in you and in me. And so we find in chapter 3 of this remarkable epistle, we find that the very angels, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, are going to be instructed through the church, through that called out company that are saved by the grace of God, all the wisdom of God. But you know, there's a key to every passage in Scripture. There's a key to every book. There's a key to every chapter. And to every paragraph, I believe. And we should study our Bible by paragraphs. And we find that as far as this tremendous paragraph is concerned, God has placed a little key. Now you say, what's that key? Well now, let me just put it like this. I don't know about over here, but back home, and I think you would know too, whenever it comes to Christmas, they sing Christmas carols. And they sing some silly old thing about the 12 days of Christmas. You used to hear them singing it back home. And then the first day of Christmas, you got something. I forget what it was. And the second day of Christmas, you get something. But on the fifth day of Christmas, it was 5 golden rings. That's the only part of that old thing that I know. 5 golden rings. I'm sure you know the thing, the partridge on a pear tree or something you call it. 5 golden rings. Well, I would suggest to you that this passage has 5 golden rings. There are 5 words. And the whole passage gathers around 5 words. And if we were to take these 5 words out, well, then there's nothing. We find that the whole passage is 5 glorious golden words. But they're not separated words. They are rings, as it were, linked into each other. We find that one word leads to the next word. And that next lovely golden word leads to the next one. And so on. And if you look at the last one and say, why should this be so? It's back to this one. Why should this be so? It's back to this one. And we go right back to the first ring. 5 golden words. Now you say, what are those words? Maybe your mouth is watering just to know what those 5 words are. Well, let me tell you. The very first word is verse number 4, chosen. Chosen. I tell you, that's a tremendous word. That's the first word. And then the second word is in verse number 6, predestinated. That's the next word. And such a glorious word that is. 2 very difficult words, you may think, but not so difficult whenever we see in a moment or two. So there's 2 of our golden rings already. And you can see that one depends upon the other. And then the third golden ring or golden word is verse number 7, redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And there's the third word. And then the fourth word is verse number 9, having made unto us the mystery. That lovely word mystery and all that that entails. And then the last word is verse number 11. That little word, or maybe not such a little word, a big word with a big meaning, inheritance. Inheritance. Now those are the 5 words. And you will see that these words are all linked with each other. We find that first and foremost, God chose us. And then he predestinated us. And then of course there came the time that he redeemed us. And at this very moment, he's making known to us the mystery. And by, we will enter into the inheritance. And we find that these words are all linked together. Now you say to me, but there are other words in this chapter.
I'm going to suggest to you that it's not my choice at all, it's the Holy Spirit's choice. And I'm just actually pointing out what the Spirit of God is pointing out. You say, but now why? What would make you highlight these five words beyond any other words that are in the chapter? Well, the Spirit of God does something very significant with these five words. First and foremost, to each of these five words, we get the little word according linked to it. According each time. And so as I look in verse number 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. And I look at verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, according to the good pleasure of his will. And I look at verse number 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then whenever I look at number 9, verse number 9, the mystery, having made unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And in verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I could see that each time the little word according comes out. And the most significant thing about that little word according is, it links us to God and shows us each time a different attribute of God. So we find that whenever God chooses us, makes choice of us, an attribute of God is revealed that the angels perhaps never realized before. And whenever God predestinated us, it was according to another attribute of God. God shone in another way. And then whenever God brought in the wonderful theme of redemption, again another blessed attribute of God shone out with wonderful beams. And then whenever I come down to the word mystery and according, again I find that that little word links us to the divine God and shows us another side of the Godhead. And the very same with the word inheritance. So why he uses the little word according each time is it tells us something about God. It's in keeping with the very heart of God. Let's put it like that. And so we find that these five words tell us all about what God has done for us. Tell us the kind of God that we have. How glorious, how kind, how loving, how gracious. But there's something else comes out in each of these five words. We find that with each of these five words, there's a time factor. There's a time factor each time. And we find it here, as it were, where this is where the eternity to eternity comes in. This idea of eternity to eternity is absolutely circling round those five words. It is five movements of God from eternity to eternity. Five different movements of the living God. And then we see something else. We find that as each glorious truth comes out, this divine choice, this predestination, this wonderful gracious redemption, this wonderful mystery, whatever that means, and of course the inheritance, we find that each time, not only have we an attribute of God shining out, not only is it the little word according, linking us with God, not only is it, as we have said already, the different things that we see, but something else. Christ is the means. Christ is the means. In other words, these things can only be possible through Christ. And if the Lord Jesus Christ never had an only begotten Son, well, we would know nothing about these things. And if the Lord Jesus Christ had refused to come and take our place upon the cross, God could never have had the desire of his heart. And we find that here these five words not only show us the attributes of God, not only the time factor, but something else as well. The Lord Jesus Christ made them possible. And your experience and my experience in these five words, we find that they have come by way of the blessed Savior. No wonder in the Ephesian epistle we get in Christ, in Christ, in Christ so many times. As if to say, without Christ, God will not move. Without Christ, God will not bless.
everything that God's going to do for time and eternity, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will work no other way. And if you want blessing for eternity and salvation, it can only be through Christ. There's no other way. And if you want to grow in grace down here, it can only be through Christ. If God wants to exalt you in resurrection power, it's only through Christ. If God wants us to place you above the angels, as he will, it's all through Christ. Christ is the channel of blessing from God to you and me. Now we're going to look at those five words. We mightn't get them all done, but we'll do our best. And we're going to look at them just very, very simply. And we want to look at the time factor coming out. And we want to see also what attribute of God is displayed. And at the same time, we want to see our position, where it places us before God, and also the fact that Christ is the means. So look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, and without blame before him in love. You can see the time factor, can't you? Before the foundation of the world. This choice was not made when you got saved. Nor was this choice made whenever you were born. Nor was this choice made whenever Adam was created. We find that this choice was made before the foundation of the world. Now there's a purpose in everything. And some people think that the earth has just come in by mere accident. Now God is a God of purpose. There's a purpose in everything. God started this earth for a certain reason. And whenever that reason is fulfilled, he dispenses with the earth altogether. And what is that reason? We find that God had in mind you and I. And we find that God got in his heart to save fallen man. Well now, before God could save fallen man, well, there must be fallen man. And before man could fall, we find that he must be first and foremost created innocent. And before man could be created innocent, there must be an earth for him to live in. So we find that God, desiring to fill heaven with sinners saved by grace, made the earth, created the man in his innocent state, allowed him to fall, and came in with a redemption, and made choice of him in this way from eternity past. Now this may be very, very hard to grasp, but that's what this passage is teaching. And therefore the only reason why this earth exists now, the reason why it exists, is that God might be able to lay his hand upon his people that he will enjoy for eternity. And that's the purpose of this great big earth in which we live. Ah, says the people, what's going to happen? The oil's running down, the food's running down. There's such diseases, there's such warfare. It seems to be that everything's coming to an end. Well, if it is, that's just as God has planned it. We find that his choice of people is almost at an end. And we find that the two things are running side by side, as it were. God is calling the last of the people out, that he has chosen from eternity past, and God's about to wrap the whole thing up and go into the eternity on the other side, and time will be finished. And we find this time factor is most important. But now the little word according links us to God himself. According to what? What attribute of God do we get whenever we look at this passage like this? Well, it is linked, of course, with verse number 3. Here we are, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. Now, if it were before the foundation of the world, it was nothing to do with you. Nor is it anything to do with your parents, whether they were saved or unsaved. We find that what it displays is the sovereignty of God to do whatsoever he will with his own. That's what this passage brings out. These things may be hard for our wee minds to understand and grasp. But we find that I did not choose God before the foundation of the world because I didn't exist. But God made choice of me knowing all things. And I find that it shows the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God, that he knows all things that are going to take place. And we find he knew everyone that would be born. And we find that God, according to his sovereignty, he made choice.
There it is.
Now, whenever we look at it very, very carefully, he hath chosen me. What is the end result of this choosing? What is he choosing me for? Oh, to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. And he expands that in verse number 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That we should be holy and without blame. You know, an angel's not that. We sometimes speak about the holy angels. But you know, in a sense, angels are not holy. Oh, there's no sin in them. Don't mistake me now. There's a difference between an innocent man and a holy man. You see, an innocent man like Adam was in the garden. Now, he hadn't sinned, but he was innocent. Adam was never referred to as a holy man. The Lord Jesus was a holy man, but Adam was never. The difference between innocence and holiness is this. An innocent man can sin, and he did. An angel can sin, and some of them do, and they're cast out of heaven, down to darkness, to Tartarus. But a holy man cannot sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy, he cannot sin. God is holy, he cannot sin. Cannot even be attracted to sin. Adam was attracted to sin. Eve was attracted to sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ never. I believe in the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, could not be tempted with evil. He's of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And we find that here we are, that we should be holy. Do you realize that, what that means? It means that, humanly speaking, and reverently speaking, God has constituted you and I in Christ as holy as he is himself. And nothing short of that will get us into glory. This which shows how foolish it is to try for a man to work his way to heaven. Imagine me trying to reach this standard by the works of the flesh. Imagine me trying to work my way to heaven. Why, the thing's preposterous altogether. Says God, I demand that you have my very nature, that you be as holy as I am. And here God has chosen a vast multitude of people to place them before him as holy as he is himself. Do you know what that means? It means that we're eternally secure. We can never sin. We can never sin. As I say, the angels aren't like that. And we find that there we are, placed as holy as God is himself, as holy as Christ is. And as Christ is before the Father, so are we. Oh, I think you will agree with me. As we say in this passage, it is what God has done for us. What God has done for us. And maybe you not understand these things now. Maybe I don't either. But whenever we get the glory, we'll understand just what it means. To be placed higher than the angels. Higher than those cherubims and seraphims. To be placed before him. Holy. You know, of course, there's the exhortations for holiness down here, but that, of course, is the idea of sanctification. Nevertheless, the Lord looks upon us. We're far from holy in our lives, but we find that God looks upon us as holy. And we find we shall occupy the place of the holy before him. And you will never, never sin once you get the glory. You'll never sin. You'll never bring down the displeasure of God. You'll never be cast out if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did God bring this about? What right has God to choose people like this with this idea to place them holy before him? Ah, look what it says. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ. Christ is the man. Christ is the man. And let's go down to the second one, verse number 5. Having predestinated us. Oh, here's a great word. Now, when did this take place? Now, again, that took place in eternity past, just immediately after the choosing. Because the word predestination just simply means with a view to. So, some people say, oh, this great big word, predestination, so difficult, I can't understand it. The very verse tells you what it is here. We find that Were I to use the idea of choosing and predestination together, I could come along to five little boys and I'm going to say, now you're a gang. And I choose you, Robert, to be the leader. I choose him. But not only did I choose him, not only did I make choice of him out of the five, but I choose him to be something. That's predestination. And we find that predestination just simply means with a future. And so God chooses us in eternity past. With a view to? With a view to what? Oh, it tells us in this passage, he predestinated us to the adoption of sons, as the word is. In other words, he is making us sons, or has made us sons of God. Now, it's one thing to be saved from hell, and that's great, and that's wonderful, and that's glorious. But not only has the Lord saved me from hell, but he's brought me into the family. Into the family of God. And I'm a son of God. But the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Yes. And we're sons as well. And the love wherewith he loved the Son, such as is love to us. And the glory that he gives to the Son, so he gives to you and me. And the position of the Son is your position and my position. And as the Lord Jesus is an heir of God, we are joint heirs with him. And we find that we are sons of God by faith in Christ. Now that's marvelous that God should do that for the like of you and me. It's certainly not a question of merit. Merit doesn't come into it at all. As I say, this is not the hyper-spiritual Christian. This is true of every child of God. The very weakest believer is a son of God. No matter who you be. And you know, someone put it like this. God in eternity past looked around heaven, put his eye upon his son. He was ever his delight, rejoicing all that's before him. And God said, I will fill heaven with sons just like him. Then God started the work. Started the wheels turning. To bring about you and I, to bring us up from the depths of sin and raise us up to be sons of God, heirs, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he speaks of us seated in the heavenlies in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is raised up and seated in the heavenlies. Well, so are we. And we find that as far as our glorious position is concerned, we find that not only am I holy before God, but I'm a son. I'm of the very nature and family of God. That's better still, even in verse number 4. And as I say, one word leads to the next. He chooses us to be sons. And how wonderful that should be. Now, what attribute of God does this bring out? Ah, we find that this time, it brings out not so much as we have said, as far as the first one is concerned, his sovereignty, but this time it brings out his love. For I take it that the little word love in the tail end of verse number 5 is connected with, or verse 4 is connected with verse 5. So that we should read it like this. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Full stop. In love, having predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will. And we find that God's love was so great, so strong, that he wills that you and I may be his sons. And God is not content just merely to save us from the pit. He wants to bring us with him. And he loves us so much that he wants to bring us to heaven. And he loves us so much that he brings us into the family of God. And he loves us so much that he places us in Christ as sons. And so we find the wonderful love of God is manifested and demonstrated. And whenever those angels look upon the sons of God, the manifestation of the sons of God, and see them soaring up to the heights with their glorified bodies at the rapture, you know what the angels say? Oh, how great is the love of God. To take sinners that were dust and ashes and make them the sons of God.
A wonderful passage indeed. We have just a minute left. Just look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is again the means. And we find that having predestinated us unto the adoption, and that word adoption just simply means place the sons. It's not the idea of adoption as we have now. It is a Jewish word which means place a son. It means a coming of age, whenever the boy can represent his father at a certain age. And we find that here it is, by Jesus Christ to himself, sons to himself, that he will have more than one son. Oh, the Lord Jesus is ever the only begotten son. But nevertheless, we find that we're sons of God. Look at one more word swiftly, and I leave the rest to you to look out yourself. The third word is redemption. Now we come to time. Now we find that we leave eternity past and we come to Calvary's Hill. And we view the three crosses and the middle cross. And we find that there is the blessed Savior dying for sin. And I look at that cross and I see that I have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. For, says God, look at these people that I have chosen. Look at these people that are predestinated to be sons. They're sinners. Something has to be done about that. Redemption is necessary. Redemption is vital. And without that word redemption, there can be no choosing. There can be no predestination. And so redemption is absolutely vital. And so when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Son of God came down and died that we might be brought to heaven as sons. And so we find that now we step into time. And what attribute of God do we get this time? Oh, it is according to the riches of his grace. It displays the grace and kindness of God. Oft times we say, and as we get in chapter 2, we are saved by grace, and it's not of ourselves. It is all of God. It was all the kindness of God going out to sinners of the deepest dye to redeem us by the blood of Christ. It was all the kindness, the grace, the goodness of God. And again we find that the Lord Jesus is the means in truth. No angel could do it. No cherubim or seraphim. No man has got the holy qualities to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could die for sinners upon the cross. And we have died in him. And therefore we find again the Lord Jesus is the means, the channel. The mystery, of course, is what's going on now. God calling out of the nations the people for his name. This dispensation, beyond the cross and before his coming. And we find that the mystery is just simply the body, as is expounded later on. And whenever we come to that lovely inheritance, well, we are going to enter in. There is a time coming whenever we shall claim our inheritance. Just the same as Joshua came in and claimed the promised land, we shall claim the inheritance. As we rise up and enter into heaven and just make ourselves a home there, we'll not be strangers. We're citizens on the way to glory. And we'll not be one bit strange up there. And we'll just go in and make ourselves a home. And we find that we will have a place of authority in heaven because we're sons and sons of God. I think you will agree with me that God be the glory. We have thanks. He has done. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus coming into this world. We thank thee, our Father, we see the very heart of God. We see the heart of God reaching down to the depths, sinners of the deepest dye, sinners of the Gentiles, and by this work of redemption, being able to do everything that is in thy heart. And our Father, we thank thee that by and by, as we gather home, the Lord Jesus shall see the travail of the soul, and shall be satisfied. And our Father, we thank thee that we shall be satisfied too. No doubt our Father with holy amazement, at what God has done for our souls. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Our Father, we thank thee for saving our souls. And if peradventure there be some in this meeting tonight who are not yet saved. We pray our Father, realizing that eternal choice does not do away with human responsibility, that God holds all men accountable. We pray that they would embrace Christ as their very own, and that they would bow to his authority in their lives. That's what we say. We ask thy blessing now upon thy word, and upon each one of us, as we separate. The hand of the Lord be with us with you, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.